In your Bible, I'd like for you to turn with me to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, we're going to begin our reading in verse 38. This morning, we're going to spend some time in the text of Luke chapters 4 through 6. We are going to notice the interaction between Jesus and the Apostle Peter, or what is going to start off with just Peter, or Simon. And I think it's interesting, and if you look at the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, John is not set up as a synoptic gospel because it doesn't have the same sort of way he tells the story. So Matthew, Mark, and Luke are synoptic. They go together. But what is really interesting is that Matthew and Mark either do tell some of this or don't tell some of this. But even more than that, there are commentaries who say that what we read in Luke 4 comes after Luke 5, except Luke actually tells us that he set up a chronology. He actually deliberately came to set up all these stories in a chronological fashion. So it's going to be significant as we go through this to notice why. Luke 4:38, we read that he arose, that is, Jesus arose and left the synagogue and entered Simon's house. Now, Simon's mother-in-law was ill with a high fever, and they appealed to him on her behalf. And he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her, and immediately she rose and began to serve them. Now, when the sun was setting, all those who had any were sick with various diseases brought them to him. He laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. Demons also came out of many crying, "You're the Son of God." But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak because they knew he was the Christ. And when it was day, he departed and went into a desolate place. And the people sought him and came to him and would have kept him from leaving them. But he said to them, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose." And he was preaching in the synagogues of Judea. I know I've said this a few times, but there are chapter breaks that are a little bit not great, and this is one of them, because immediately in chapter 5:1, we read that on one occasion, so as he has left to preach the good news everywhere else, because that's what his purpose is, he says, preaching in the synagogues of Judea, on one such occasion, basically, while the crowd was pressing in on him, which means they were like right on top of him, to hear the word, he was standing by the Lake of Gennesaret. I know we've talked a little bit about Lake Gennesaret at different times. This is the same body of water that he walks on. Surprisingly, Mark's the only one that gives us the detail that he was walking on the water in the middle of the night to bypass the disciples in the boat who were struggling against the hard wind. It actually tells us from Mark's account he wasn't trying to catch up to them, he was trying to get around them. He wanted to get to the other side before they did, but they saw him, thought he was a ghost, and he's like, "No, I'm not a ghost. It is I, the Lord. Do not be afraid." And that's when Peter, of course, screams out, "If it's you, command me also." But on this occasion, a little bit different, but he's standing by the lake. He's pressed because he has nowhere else to go. And he saw two boats by the lake, according to verse 2, and the fishermen had gone out of them, and they were washing their nets. And this is an activity they would do practically every day, as they would fish all through the night, not only because the sun was not out and it was really hot, but it was also better to catch fish that way at that time. So they're cleaning their nets, and he got into just one of the empty boats. It was Simon's. And it's not accidental. It's not like there's some non-providential thing going on here. This is what God is doing. As a matter of fact, if you will, in your Bible, just for the moment, maybe leave a marker here in John, Luke 5, and turn with me to John chapter 1. Very often, we think of Matthew 16, when Jesus says, "Who do you say that I am?" And they're all like, well, you know, looking at each other, and Peter is the one who pronounces he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And upon that confession, he is then told that he will be called Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. But this is, in Matthew 16, a fulfillment of what Jesus had said to Peter in John 1, starting in verse 35. We'll read 35 through 42. The next day, again, John standing by his two disciples, he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed him. Jesus turned and saw him following and said, "What are you looking for?" And they said, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" We want to know where you're from, really. And he said to them, come and you'll see. And so they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day. It was about the 10th hour. So it's later in the day. This is about 4 p.m., the way they would reckon time. In verse 40, one of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. And he first found his own brother Simon and said, we have found Messiah, that is Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, you're Simon, the son of John. You will be called Cephas, which means Peter. Now, I know there are languages here. Peter is a Greek word, basically. Cephas is Aramaic. But he's Simon, the son of John, which is where the name was prophesied. It's not just that all of a sudden and out of the blue, Jesus starts calling him Peter as it's some sort of a pet nickname. He was prophesied, too, that this is what he would be called, and that Matthew 16 is when they started calling him that. So it is this occasion in Luke 5, getting back to Luke 5, that we're introduced to Jesus meeting Simon, not for the first time. He's met him at least the one time before, where Andrew introduces his brother. He's also, as we've already seen in Luke 4, been inside Simon's house to heal Simon's mother-in-law. So I guess what I'm trying to do is build up the sense in which we have these details that we can take from one passage to another passage, kind of put them together in time in a chronology of sorts, and say that as Peter was witnessing all this, it comes to this moment in Luke 5 of them catching all these fish. This is the declaration, I will make you fishers of men. And where did this come from? How did it be that Peter is so convinced of who Jesus is? Well, let's read on. In verse 2, again, he saw two boats and he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, verse 3, and he asked him to put out a little from land. In other words, he was crushed by all these people, a throng of people, and he wanted a little bit of space, so he got into a boat and they got off the land a little bit. And he sat down. Which is what they did. I know today when we make any sort of public speak, like I'm doing right now, we stand in front of everybody. That's how we signify to everybody else, I'm the speaker. Well, that's kind of what they did, but the opposite. They didn't stand in front of everybody. They stood to read scripture. They sat to talk. So Jesus sits down, and he taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. Seems like a casual sort of thing going on here, but it's funny because Simon answers plainly, Master, we toiled all night. Now, Master comes out of the blue if we don't have a background at all. It's not Master like he's just saying, Sir. He is actually conceding to Jesus he is Master. He's the one I'm following. You remember, Andrew got his brother, Peter, and said, we have found Messiah, and they started following him. And that's when that all started there. So he has a initially developed relationship with this man, and he's not just calling him Master to be nice. He actually concedes he is Master. We toiled all night. We didn't take anything. But at your word. Well, whose word is it? Well, we know whose word it is. It's Jesus, the creator of the universe word. Peter's not yet maybe at that point. He sees him as a teacher, a master teacher, but he's not yet there. He'll get there pretty quickly. We'll see here in a minute, but at your word, I'm going to let down the nets. Now, from what I understand, I'm not a fisherman in the sense of I know much about it. I know how to bait a worm onto a hook, which is gross, you know, and I've caught fish. I've been out with guys who do the work, really, and I'm standing there. We went fishing, you know. But from what I understand, as they would fish at night because of the sun being hot, but also at night, it was just easier to catch the kind of fish they wanted. The schools of fish, I did a little bit of reading about the Lake Gennesaret, or the Sea of Galilee, as sometimes we know it as, same body of water, that even to this day, they fish at night, and they don't fish with a fishing pole. Some people do. It's not that nobody does. But professional fishermen get out there with 100-foot nets. They're huge nets. Many years ago, when we lived in South Carolina, a friend of mine and I would go out shrimping. Shrimping is a hard thing to do if you do it on a major level. If you do it on a small little level, it's not so major, but it's enough work. You have a 6-foot to 8-foot, maybe 12-foot, some had 20 to 30 feet nets. And you wrap them in a certain way around your arm, depending if you're right-handed or left-handed. And you toss this thing out, but you toss it in such a way that it spreads out and lands on the top of the water. It has all these weights on the edges, and the net just starts to sink. Well, you got a rope on you, maybe strapped around you, depending on the size of the net. If it's a huge net, you need that. If not, you did what I did, tied it on your wrist. And then you pull in the net, catching all of whatever. You might get shrimp. There were things we got. We got sea urchins a few times. We got the puffer fish, flounder. Got all kinds of things. And you go through it, and you divide what you want to keep and not. So more than likely, being professional fishermen, they had huge nets. And they've been out all night. It's not like they just do the one net and let it go to the bottom and sit there for 2 or 3 hours and then pull it up. It's almost an immediate action. You throw, you wait a few minutes, and then you pull up. And then you throw, and they caught nothing. He doesn't say we didn't catch much. He says nothing. I think this is part of the miraculous aspect of everything that's going on here. They caught nothing, but at your word we'll let down the nets. And in some ways, it's almost like Peter is saying to Jesus, you really don't know anything about fishing, but we'll do it to entertain you. You know, it's not that Jesus is the fisherman. Jesus isn't like, oh, you know what? What time is it? Okay, it's the middle of the day. This is the best time. He just tells Peter, let down your nets. I mean, it's after this whole time of Peter being trapped, by the way, listening to Jesus. Have you ever been there where, you know, you have to sit on the front row, you don't really want to, and then you end up sitting on the front row, and surprisingly, the person who's speaking like stands right in front of you or looks down at you the entire time. Like, you are caught in that talk. You can't get away. Well, that was Peter in a boat with Jesus, as the entire crowd of people on the land, were looking at the boat containing Jesus and Peter. What is Peter going to do? He can't fall asleep. You know, as everybody's watching and listening to Jesus the way they're listening. So he hears him preach whatever it was that he preached. Let's go out. We toiled all night. We didn't take anything. But at your word, we'll let down the nets. Plural, by the way. And when they had done this, they enclosed. I guess that's an emergency thing. I know y'all can't do anything with it. My phone's on airplane mode. Yeah, that's why it won't go off. It'll go off afterward when I take it off. It'll start blaring and I'll forget. That's my short-term memory. All right, so in verse 6, when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish and their nets were breaking. Now, this is an amazing sort of thing because breaking nets, they mended their nets. They tended to them. They cleaned them. Now, by the way, Lake Gennesaret or the Sea of Galilee is a freshwater lake. It's not a water like, you know, going out into the ocean and you need to clean things because the salt will corrode the hull of your ship or whatever. It's not like that. But these are probably very well-maintained professional nets, and they're breaking because there's so many fish. Not only that, and I think there are a number of things that are miraculous, is the fact that they're using more than one net. They have more than one boat, we know, but in verse 7, they signal to their partners in the other boat to come and help. Why? Well, because they were filling the boats. And notice, they came and filled the boats so that they began to sink. Now, these aren't gigantic boats, but enough. You can imagine putting 10 to 12 men in there. The hole would go down a little bit, you know, the side wall would be there. But to have so many fish that did not break the net but are now starting to sink your boats, it's really hard to just comprehend fully. And so when Simon saw it, and we're told here Simon Peter, that's almost always a clue of the human nature of Simon and the divine nature of Peter in one person. Almost always, by the way, Jesus calls him Simon Peter. It's like a reminder. He's not just Peter. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees. It's not that he tripped because he's in a boat full of fish. He fell down in worship. And he actually says, depart from me, I'm a sinful man, O Lord. Now, I don't know what Peter had thought up to this point about Jesus exactly. Like I'm suggesting, Luke has already told us in chronological order that in Luke 4, Jesus healed his mother-in-law. I'm sure he knew about all that, was a part of what was going on in the house then, so he knew he could do that. But also through the night, Jesus healed all kinds of people. We know that Peter was there because it's Peter's house. So he witnesses all these things, but I don't know how fully formed in his own mind who this Jesus is. He's a miracle worker of some kind. He is a master teacher of some kind. Now, they caught nothing overnight, which means they spent the night catching nothing. And now they're catching so many fish, they're starting to sink two boats. By the way, it's not that the lake is a gigantic lake. It's about 7 miles if you go, you know, from the bottom of the top. And then, you know, just a few miles east-west. It's not all that big, but it's about 140 to 160 feet deep, which is something. But then furthermore, it's actually one of very few bodies of water that are under the water table. It's fresh water coming from underneath in the springs and all, but it's also the fact that it is just this kind of body of water. It's below sea level, which is an interesting thing. And I think when I was reading on Google, it said it's like one of two of these kinds of bodies of water. But anyway, I'm just trying to set up a little bit of a background here, where all these fish came from and all. We're not told, just that miraculously they're sinking their boats with fish. So basically, these professional fishermen have the best day ever. That's really what this is. Which I want us to make that point, because clearly that's going to change here in just a minute as to what they're going to be doing. But Jesus tells them, let's go fishing. And he's like, we've been working all night and didn't catch anything, but because you say so, we will do it. And now they're catching so many fish, the boats are starting to sink. And then it dawns on Peter. It dawns on Peter. Now I want to turn back with you a moment. We'll come back to this text here. In Isaiah 6, when Isaiah is basically introduced to Jehovah God, and his response is pretty much Peter's response. I don't know how you and I would respond if this is all happening. We're kind of standing there going, wow, this guy really is impressive. Some might think, well, I'd shake his hand. I'd thank him, you know, or hug him, you know. I don't know what I would do. Peter's response, I think, doesn't seem natural, although it really is, because his response is, get away from me because I'm dirty. You're clean. And you think of somebody maybe who is physically, you know, they're clean, super clean. They just got out of the shower, sort of clean. I mean, they smell clean. You've been working all night fishing. You smell, and you've been sitting, waiting, and you've been listening to him, and now we're going fishing, and we're trying to bring all these fish in. It took some time to do all this. It's not the smells. It's not just that Jesus looks clean and I'm dirty. He is thinking, my soul is dirty. I am unworthy to be in your presence, sort of thing. Isaiah 6, beginning in verse 1, we read that in the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah says, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up. A train of his robe filled the temple. And above him stood seraphim. These are angels with six wings. They each had six wings. Two covered his face. Two he covered his feet. Two he flew. And one called out to the other and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Lord Sabaoth is the Hebrew word. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds shook at his voice who called out, and the house was filled with smoke. And Isaiah's response is in verse 5, and I said, woe is me, I am lost, I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. He touched my mouth, and he said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away. So now you can stay here. It's kind of the idea. But when Peter is introduced to the Lord in this way, and truly overwhelmed by everything that's going on, his response isn't, thank you. His response isn't, man, that was really cool. His response is probably one of those that just shook him to the core. Get away from me, he says. Depart from me. The point is, leave me. I am a sinful man. For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch. But there was more than that. I want you to tie verse 8, what we just read about depart from me, I'm a sinful man, O Lord, with verse 10. In verse 10, we read that James and John were there with him. They were the sons of Zebedee. They're partners with Simon. They had a business. And Jesus said to Simon, don't be afraid. I think that points back to verse 8 when he says, depart from me, I'm a sinful man. Why would he say that? Because he's afraid. Now, I know it doesn't say it so clearly, other than verse 10, don't be afraid. From now on, you'll be catching men or catching people. But Peter had to be afraid. I mean, this is not a normal sort of thing. Hey, why don't you put your nets out? Well, we've been fishing all night, but because you say so, and then catch all these fish, he's like, hey, man, that was so cool. Neat trick. It wasn't that at all. It was this really explosion of thought that this is somebody more than just somebody. And maybe because of the fear, he, and we're kind of interjecting here, but maybe he is really afraid of the Lord and his power to be able to do something like this. I mean, this is really astonishing. How many times do you think Peter had gone out fishing ever in his life? I mean, this is what he does for a living. In John 21, after Jesus' resurrection, you remember Peter says to the rest of the apostles, I'm going fishing. It's not, I've got nothing else to do, I've got a little bit of time, I think I'll go do some recreational fishing. He's going back to work. That's exactly what he's saying. I'm going fishing. I'm going back to work. He doesn't recognize Jesus on the shore. Jesus calls out, did you catch anything? We didn't catch anything all night. It's just like Luke 5. And it's hilarious because Jesus then says, put your nets out on the right side of your boat. That's kind of specific. And John says, it's the Lord. Peter takes in the fish, and they catch 153, we're told, the count of the fish, 153. But that's when it's all coming together to John, it's the Lord, and that's when Peter swims out to meet him on the shoreline. But this is the first time when he says, don't be afraid, from now on you'll be catching people. You think this is something. You'll be catching people. And when they brought their boats to land, they left everything. They left their business. They left all boatloads of fish. Who knows how that was taken care of? Who cares, really? The point is, they left everything. Why would they do that? Because they knew they had someone special. Not just special. Special sounds so underrated. They had Messiah. Yeah, Andrew says we found him. They found something extremely special. And if you think about Peter, he's the first one ever to preach the fullness of the gospel in Acts chapter 2, where 3,000 people are baptized that day. A few chapters later, we read about there being 5,000 men in the church. So yes, and even to this day, the influence of Peter is tremendous. Let's look in Luke 6, as we're in the chronology that the gospel of Luke sets out. Luke 6:12, in these days he went to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12, whom he named apostles. Simon, whom he named Peter, which goes back to John 1, and Andrew his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, and Matthew and Thomas, and James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon who is called the Zealot, and Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. There are some passages I want us to kind of consider together, because I think when we find out that Peter just says, I need you to get away from me, I'm a sinful man. It's not just get away from me, it's I am a sinful man, O Lord, don't be afraid, Jesus says. From now on, you're going to be catching people. And they left everything. Turn with me to Philippians 3. Philippians 3, because I do think in other passages we have the idea of leaving everything. I mean, Jesus himself will say in other passages, if you don't leave it all, like in Matthew 10:34, he'll talk about loving him more than your parents, more than your spouse, more than your children. You know, if you don't love him more than anyone, you're not worthy of him, he says in Matthew 10:34-39. Here in Philippians 3, we'll start in verse 7 where Paul says, whatever gain I had being this Jew of all Jews, I count as loss for the sake of Christ. But indeed, he says, I count everything as loss because of what? The surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of everything and count them as garbage, rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him. Notice, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings. Paul says, verse 10, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already obtained this or already perfect, but I am pressing on to make it my own, because Christ has made me his own. Brothers, I don't consider that I've made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, by the way, he's talking about past successes, not past failure. This context, it's about successes. Hebrew of Hebrews, you know, when I kept the law, kept it perfectly. He's talking about all these successes, and he says, I consider all that which lies behind as garbage, and I'm straining forward what lies ahead. I'm pressing toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ. I think sometimes we get a little bit confused that what God wants us to do is to get to know him. And there are a number of passages, like in John 17:3, where Jesus says, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Christ whom you've sent. And in Jeremiah 9:23-24, thus says the Lord, let not the wise boast in his wisdom, or the mighty in his might. Don't let the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, righteousness in the earth. It is in these things that I delight, declares the Lord. We need to understand that, how important that is to know him, not just know about him. And I think that's why Peter in Luke 5 kind of flips out. Leave me. I am a sinful man, because he now knows more than he ever did before. He knows this man. I think the holiness of God is something we would think we would be kind of excited about, but I'll be honest with you, I think it would terrify us, really. I think just like Peter, our reaction would probably be a natural reaction. Get away from me. I mean, if you knew today, I mean, that's what Jesus says, where two or three are gathered together in my name, I'm there in the midst of them, Matthew 18. Him being with us, does that make us feel better? I think when we partake of the Lord's Supper, we think of our guilt. We think of all the things we've done wrong, or we think of some of the things. We can't really remember everything, but we remember things we've done against him. And like Andy was saying, it becomes casual because we're familiar with it. We go through this every week. That's one of the arguments some people use, that you shouldn't do the Lord's Supper every week, is it's familiar. Okay, I'm not going to say that's completely wrong. I'm just going to say it's completely wrong because the Bible says each first day of the week, you know, so we do that. But it means more because you know, if we didn't take the Lord's Supper every week, week two or three, we'd forget all about it. We just would. I mean, we forget almost completely about it. But now we're knowing Christ. The Bible isn't just stories to be told. They're stories to get us to know Jesus more, to get to know God more. And I think the more you get to know, the more we really do esteem ourselves as completely unworthy. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. He doesn't say that we fall really close, that we're just, oh man, just so close. We're short, but we're just so close. His point really is we are really short. In Galatians 3:22, he says, all have been imprisoned under sin. We don't have a key to open the gate to get out, but Jesus does. This kind of explains, I think, to some degree, what David means when he says in Psalm 19, verse 10 and 11, more to be desired are they than gold. That is, more to be desired are your words than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter even than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there's great reward. Why did the apostles, those four at least, Peter, Andrew, James, and John, just leave everything? Because of the one who told them to leave it all and come follow me, I'll make you fishers of men. And again, the first day ever the gospel was preached in its completeness, Acts 2, the day of Pentecost, 3,000 were added to them that day. 3,000. There were 120. That's what chapter 2 starts off with. There were 120 gathered together. By the end of the day, there would be over 3,120. And then, like I said, a couple chapters later, it's 5,000. They were growing. And to this day, the influence of Peter, James, and John, Peter, Andrew, James, and John, is still reached. I want to close with Matthew 13, if you will. Matthew 13, 44 through 46. It's two parables and three verses. And one is told from the perspective of somebody who finds a treasure. He wasn't looking for it necessarily. He recognizes what it is. But it's not like he's going out to look for it. The next parable is somebody who's going out to look for something specific. So in verse 44, Matthew 13, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and then covered up. And you can imagine being out in the field. Who knows what this guy's doing out in the field, what he comes on, how does he find this treasure buried, and then he reburies it for himself. In his joy, he sells everything he has, and he buys the field. So there isn't going to be an accident here, somebody, you know, trespassing on land. Who knows whose it is? He buys the field after finding what is in the field. Verse 45, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of. So here's the guy who's looking for fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value, the word great there is from the Greek mega, we understand mega, it has great value, went and sold all that he had, and he bought it. In both of these parables, whether it's an accidental finding or purposeful finding, everything is given up, just like Paul says in Philippians 3:8, indeed I count everything as loss because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Maybe we should ask ourselves, what is Jesus worth to us? Is he worth like, you know, two boatloads of fish? Peter said, yeah. They had their best economic day ever, and they left it all that day. That sounds crazy. I know it does. So what was your best day? Like when you were fishing, I mean, we can tell the story about the best day. And we left it all. What? Who would do that? Having your best day ever, then leave it all for that moment. Why? Because of the one who said, follow me. I'll make you fishers of men. You see this load of fish? I'll make you fish like that, but with people. I mean, Peter, Andrew, James, and John got it. They didn't have to go, I wonder what he means. They knew what he meant because that's what they did to make a living. And now they're going to be making a different kind of living. I mean, God be praised that God did it this way. He took four common guys, guys who worked really hard and taught them that lesson that day about his power because they believed in him. And they started following him. It doesn't mean every day was easy because they were with Jesus all the time and just things were just easy, right? No. They were pretty hard. And actually, as I've read a few witnesses, the best kind of witness is the one who's willing to lay his life down. Well, these apostles, most all of them, from what we read outside of the Bible, did just that. They martyred themselves. Why would they do that for a big fat lie? They wouldn't do that. I mean, honestly, they wouldn't. There might be some who exceptionally would die for a lie, but rarely would a whole group of guys do that. And yet we read of Peter, Andrew, James, and John. John is the one who lives the longest. We don't know his exact end. Extra-biblically, it's not great. You know, he's executed just like Peter and Andrew and James. But again, those are extra-biblical sources we don't really know. Bottom line is, what is Jesus worth to us? Is he worth everything? I know it's easy to say, well, yeah, he's worth everything. But then we have the hard time of giving up things, giving up relationships like we read in Matthew 10, loving parents more than Christ or our spouse or our kids or even our own selves, he said. Our jobs to us are really important. Sometimes we put the job before Christ. I mean, we say Christ means everything, but he doesn't mean everything. Those are judgments we each have to make on our own. But we need to understand when Peter had his best day ever that day, I don't think he batted an eye. He left it. He didn't go, you know what, I sure wish we had cameras. We'll take a picture of this. This would be great to see these two boats sinking with all these fish. No one's going to believe us. Nah, I don't think he cared. At that moment, it was simply following Jesus. If you want to follow Jesus, he commands us to be baptized, to have all our sins forgiven. Matthew 28, verse 18, he says that all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore, make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then he says, teaching them all things that I've commanded you. And that's why we strive together even today through the influence of Jesus, of course, but also his apostles. What will your answer be? We ask you, come forward right now to be baptized as we stand and sing.